I told Bruce I wouldn't steal his notes. They're right here. How many people have heard Bruce Angwin speak before? Wow. Let's give him a hand even before he speaks. Somebody told me you're a rock star. You have this ability to reach people. You have ability to touch people. And you have the ability to tell the truth. And that'd be my definition of a rock star. Well, most of the time. I have pages of biography here. And that tells you the wealth and breadth and width of who Bruce Angwin is. He has many, many, many Masters of Divinity, Clinical Fellow of the American Association of Family Therapy, Teaching Supervisor in the Canadian Association of Pastoral Practice, so many. Books, many, we spoke about those earlier. And his thoughts on evolutionary Christianity, I think, goes far beyond that. I think it's about the evolution of each of our souls. We are so honored to have you here today as a keynote featured speaker at many places throughout U.S., Canada, and beyond, as a transformational being. So without further ado, please welcome Bruce Angwin.
Thank you. Thanks so much. Is that going to be left up? It's frightening. Oops. It's great to be here. It's a real honor to be invited back and to see some friends that I made last time I was here, and just to be in your presence and to experience the light and the love that this place exudes. And particularly in music, thank you, musicians, for your gifts. So I'm going to talk about forgiveness today. Yesterday marked the end of the most sacred day of the year for Jews, and that is Yom Kippur. I attended one of the services. My wife, Mia, who's here, is a Jew, and so I've become an honorary Jew. And Yom Kippur, of course, is all about repentance and atonement for wrongs that we've done in the past year and kind of clearing the slate for the coming year, knowing that we're going to continue to do wrongs, but that God forgives, however we understand God. So it's an intense service, 3 hours of singing. These folks really know how to do atonement. And it makes me think, after I attend one of their services, that Christianity is actually Judaism light. I have great respect for this lineage. So we hurt each other, and God forgives. That's the conclusion of all major faiths. The question is, do we forgive? Should we? We're not God, after all. Do we unconditionally forgive? And if there are conditions, what are those conditions? What do we do with our broken hearts? Is there a difference between finding compassion for those who have perpetrated violence against us and hurt us, and forgiving that person? Can we even heal without forgiveness? Big questions. In his book, The Tears of the Ancestors, Danan van Kappenhoot interviews a highly respected rabbi about the difference between compassion and forgiveness. A Nazi prison guard in a concentration camp had murdered the rabbi's father and countless other Jews. The man responsible, now in his late 80s, was being tried at an international tribunal. And the rabbi was there, and he saw the old man, 89 now, bent over, walking into the tribunal. And he felt compassion for him, genuine compassion. He saw the pain in his back, and he had some pain in his back, and he could relate. He saw this old man shuffle by his family, who were all sitting there with tears in his eyes, and his heart broke for him. And he knew that when he was a younger man under the Nazi regime, he was just following orders. He felt compassion. And the rabbi then said, "But still, if they had decided to hang him and I was asked to push the lever that would make him fall and die, I would do it. I would do it if they would ask it from me without hesitation." Bit shocking, isn't it, to hear this? Because we're so accustomed to hearing only dramatic stories about forgiveness. We love those stories. But there's something about the rabbi's perspective, I think, that introduces an important corrective. I've wrestled with forgiveness all my career as a Christian minister. I advocated forgiveness for all the reasons that we've heard trotted out. It's not about them, it's about us. We have to gain our freedom back. If we don't forgive, we might even make ourselves sick. We might get cancer. By holding on to our grudge, we're hurting ourselves. All true. But there's something about the rush to forgive that I now distrust. This is particularly true when the person who has hurt us is not asking for forgiveness, or if they're asking for forgiveness, they're not actually interested in the story about how it has hurt us. They just want to be let off the hook. Why the pressure to so quickly get to forgiveness? My hunch is that this is what lies behind those stories of those mothers who appear a week on TV, a week after a terrible murder of their daughter. And they're standing in front of the camera and they're saying they forgive the perpetrator. There's so much pressure, both from within and without, to get there. From within, and they're usually evangelicals, they feel this pressure. Doesn't the gospel say that Jesus said you should forgive 70 times 7 times? And then the pastor, her pastor is standing in the background there solemnly, and the cynical preacher in me knows there's no greater story than a story of forgiveness for a sermon. So I find myself taking these public gestures of forgiveness these days with a grain of salt. I've come through in the past few years an intense period myself where I looked deeply into some early trauma that I had effectively repressed. And it's taken me all that time to really understand the impact that it had on my life decisions, how it affected my behavior, how I had hurt others because of this trauma, because I had remained unconscious of it. If I had jumped to forgiveness, I never would have got there. It was important for me to really get into my suffering and understand its impact before I rushed to forgiveness. Have you heard of this concept, the flight to transcendence? It's called the flight to transcendence, which describes the tendency when dealing with violence, particularly against self, to leave the body and the mind and occupy the mind and the heart of God. We jump out of our skin. And it's actually possible to do this. We can go into an experience of meditation, enter into a non-dual state of consciousness, and we're right there. We get the view from 60,000 feet, and we look down at our perpetrator, and we say, "My God, well, my perpetrator has been violated, and his perpetrators himself have been violated, and it goes back millennia, generations. So where does it doesn't end?" And we have compassion. We are in the very heart and mind of Source. that is unconditional love. We even see the murderer of our daughter from this perspective. We feel compassion. But as humans, we're not only spirit, we're also psyche or mind and body, and each of these are sovereign realms that have their own timing. The moment we step out of spirit and into psyche, and then out of psyche and into our bodies, each of these sovereign realms take some time to catch up. For example, in response to trauma that we've suffered, it gets structured right into our cellulars, right into our cells, into our musculature. This stuff needs to be released and let go of if we're going to reach the possibility and discover the possibility of forgiveness. And I think that prematurely forgiving a perpetrator robs us of the opportunity to get our whole being in on it, not just our spirits. It's also called spiritual bypassing. We want to escape the bottomless pit of sorrow and grief and rage and even hatred that's there, to escape what's happened to us, and it's understandable. But the way out, we all know, is the way through. I needed to do this. You know, throughout my life, people have always commented on an energetic sadness about me. Doesn't matter how successful I was, there's something sad about you. And I'd say, I'm not sad, I'm happy. I'm doing really well, right? I'm a successful guy. Great athlete. Not sad, I've got nothing to sad about. Except I was. I just didn't know it. I had immense sorrow. And I had rage. And I had hatred. And when you don't know about these things, what you do is that you create the circumstances in your life in order to legitimize and validate yourself experiencing them. So you create your reality and you say, look at the world. Look at that person who's treating me. I have a right to be sorrowful. I have a right to be enraged. I have a right to be hateful. That's what we do when we're unconscious with all this stuff. So I went on this retreat in June. It's called an isolation retreat, and you go up into a mountainside and you're on your own for about a week and you don't eat for 4 days, and the rest of the time you don't eat much, a little bit of soup and some gruel. And I was drinking an Amazonian plant called Uchu Sananga, which is from the Amazon. And what you do in the retreat is you enter into the consciousness of this plant. And this plant is known to be a grandfather spirit, and it speaks the truth. And so you pray to it. And so I was praying to Uchu Sananga. A lot of time to think. But actually what happens is that you get the feeling not that you're thinking, but you're being thought, because this consciousness of the plant is coming to you. So I wanted to get this thing about forgiveness straightened out once and for all, right? So I said, okay, Uchu, we're going to do forgiveness here. To my surprise, the plant said to me, well, let's take a step back here. Let's deal with suffering first. Then maybe we'll get to forgiveness. Interesting. And here's what I learned in that week. Three things about suffering. Life is suffering. Second, it isn't fair. Third, there's no escaping it. The great Scottish psychiatrist R.D. Lang wrote, "There's a great deal of pain in life, and perhaps the only pain that can be avoided is the pain that comes from trying to avoid pain." Lang is saying that there's the direct suffering of what was perpetrated against us. It's direct. It's like, your heart gets broken, my heart gets broken. And then there is the indirect suffering that's caused by being in denial of it and repressing it. This is all the neurotic, unconscious suffering that we undergo and we inflict on others until it becomes conscious. When we refuse to accept it. The destructive patterns of intimacy, the addictions, the depression, the anxiety. And when the root source of these are discovered, the neurotic suffering ends and the clean suffering begins. The direct suffering, the heartbreak that shatters. Christians talk about the passion of Christ. Have you heard this expression? There's a whole season of Lent devoted to it, to tracking Jesus' journey into his suffering to the cross. It doesn't mean this passion that Jesus was like Zorba the Greek. It doesn't mean he's a passionate man. Passion comes from the Latin word passio, which means to suffer. It also means passivity. And the great Catholic theologian Pierre Teilhard de Chardin put those two together and synthesized them. The connection is found in what he calls the passivities. And these are the vagaries and the vicissitudes of life which we're called to undergo, to suffer. We don't choose them. Illnesses, accidents, violence, heartbreak, natural disasters, ultimately death. We suffer these. Now, it's possible to do a metaphysical sleight of hand here and say, well, we come into the world and we choose everything that we suffer, all of our experiences, including, for example, being raped by our father. But this new age posturing always strikes me as a way of maintaining the illusion of control in a world that is clearly not in our control. And this is why the crucifixion is also called the Passion of Christ. He had to undergo this. He didn't want to undergo it. And John's gospel is the only gospel of the four that says Jesus chose to do it. He knew he was in completely control in that gospel, but that's because John, the writer, couldn't bear Jesus being out of control. The other three gospels, in my opinion, got it right. Jesus suffered the cross. My God, he cries, why have you forsaken me? This is not a man who feels under control. Teilhard de Chardin rightly estimates that approximately 75% of our life is about undergoing the passivities. In effect, we're all involved with our own passion play with Christ. If his estimate is anywhere near accurate, the only form of control we have is how we respond to being out of control. And this involves the first teaching that I received on the mountain, accepting that life is suffering. And the second thing I learned is life isn't fair. On the mountain, I discovered that I had a really deep unconscious belief that life should be fair. It should be fair. When we are violated, our mind forms a belief that the perpetrator owes us. And more than this, that the person who wronged us, it's not just the person who wronged us owes us, is that life itself owes us something. Because life should be fair. And so I was hurt, life now owes me something. Life is in debt to me. And that's why vigilante movies like Taken, have you seen this one? Or Unforgiven, Clint Eastwood movie, are so popular. Right before our eyes, we see the story of vengeance being played out. Some evil person is getting exactly what they deserve, death preferably as gruesome as possible. The debt is being collected on. I'm convinced that these movies are so satisfying to us because most of us are carrying around a deeply unconscious sense that we have been violated. We're gaining vicarious satisfaction through these films. The debt is finally being paid. This is why in the Jesus Prayer, incidentally, we ask to have our debts forgiven as we forgive the debts of others. Because to forgive the debts, I believe, means to give up the belief that an individual, and by extension life, owes us something. And when we walk around in life feeling like we're owed, it leads to violence and it leads to ingratitude. What we don't realize is that even if the debt was paid somehow, it wouldn't erase the original wound. That wound is going to be with us forever. We have to live with the unfairness and the sorrow of it. Yeah, maybe if our perpetrator is remorseful, it helps. Maybe if there's some compensation, that's great. But the wound is always going to be there, friends. And I think this explains the brilliance and the popularity of Leonard Cohen's song, Alleluia. It's been covered by more artists than any other song. Everybody wants a shot at that because he got right to the bone with that one. Love is not a victory march. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. Love is not a victory march. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. I've presided at literally hundreds of weddings, and there must be 24 couples who've chosen that song for their wedding procession. I always go, man, do you know what that song's about? In order to consummate their love, they have to contend every time. You know, I imagine David, every time he's making love with Bathsheba or Bathsheba's making love, they have to remember that it's at the cost of a great act of violence. For one thing, it's adulterous. For another thing, David had to send Bathsheba's former husband out to the front line to get killed in order to have their love. And once we've suffered heartbreak and violence, love is always going to feel more like a broken hallelujah. It's not that we'll never love again, and it's not that we're victims, but it will always be mixed with sadness and sorrow. It will always be a hallelujah anyhow. Life isn't fair, this plant was teaching me. There's no arguing with reality. Life is life. You get what you get. Hurt human beings. Hurt people, right? Hurt people, hurt people. The creative response, once it's accepted, is to take an oath never to consciously perpetuate that suffering. And the third thing that I learned is there's no escaping it. The medicine took me back again and again and again. It's like torturing me, rubbing my face in it. You can't get around this, dude. Just accept it. It's not fair. It's never going to be put right. Suffer what is yours to suffer. Suffer it now. Suffer it. And then the tears start. And then the grieving starts. And then your broken heart. It's not, you know, it's like, oh my God. And your ego dissolves. Then the medicine said, you've been living your life as if what happened to you is the only thing that happened to you because you've been holding on to it. It's not the only thing that happened to you. It's all that you see. The medicine said, it's okay to have a broken heart. Be a broken-hearted person. That's how you're going to feel compassion for others. But don't let it colonize your whole personality. If we refuse to learn this lesson as adults, to suffer what is ours to suffer. We become net takers from life, and by now you'll know why. Because we continue to hold the belief unconsciously that we are owed something. And this is why I think Western developed nations are net takers from the planet and from each other. Psychological, emotional, and physical trauma is way more widespread than we care to imagine, but it gets buried, and yet it expresses itself in other ways. It expresses itself as the right to devastate the planet without guilt, the right to take without giving back in relationships, the right to be a jerk, the right to be selfish, the right to accumulate vast amounts of wealth when so many are living in so much poverty, the right to take shortcuts, the right to be miserable, cynical, pessimistic. We take because we were taken from. And I noticed up in the mountain something about myself about which I'm not proud, and that is that as a net taker, I was not a grateful human being. You can't feel both like life owes you something and be grateful. It's impossible. Believe me. Deep gratitude is born of humility. And it's only when you regain the sense that you come into this world on the receiving end of so much abundance that gratitude returns. But if you're holding on to life owes me something, you're never going to see it. You're going to see only the debt that's due you. I subsequently came to see, had this vision that the universe was like, you know, two big breasts. Mama's breast. On the one side, there's all, you know, you drink all you want from this breast, and when you're finished, there's a whole nother breast ready to feed you. But you're not going to see it if you're not in a state of gratitude. Gratitude is a sense that it's all gift from the get-go. All we had to do is show up. Ingratitude is the surest sign of spiritual disease. I think of E.E. Cummings' poem. You know this one? I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping greenly spirits of trees and the blue true dream of sky. I, who had died, am alive again, and this is the sun's birthday. This is the birthday of life and of love and of wings and the gay, great happening, illimitably earth. How could any human merely being lifted from the know of all nothing, doubt, unimaginable you? The dude was grateful. Yeah. And paradoxically, it's when you accept these three things. Life is suffering, it ain't fair, and there's no escaping it. The gratitude comes back online. We take Jesus' teachings about forgiveness very seriously, and we should. But we skip right over the bits in the New Testament, and they're all over the place, where he teaches about suffering. We're not alone. His disciples did the same thing. Over and over again, one of the most popular teachings that he said over and over was, the Son of Man, that just means the true human being, must suffer and die. And the disciples protested. They said, no, not you. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You don't have to suffer and die. The rest of us have to do that. You can take a flight to transcendence. I mean, it's, you know. Peter tried that on him, and he turned and he scolded Peter and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And the Satan is that energy in the universe that tempts us to the regressive alternative. And Jesus saw himself in the lineage of the suffering servant who was willing to take on this suffering, trusting that God still had his back, even in the midst of this suffering. So, that's what I learned on the mountain. And then the plant said, okay, let's talk about forgiveness. You know, you got to put forgiveness within the bigger context of suffering. Because strangely, what happens when you get suffering right, you might discover that you've just let it go. A lot of people, when they say they forgive, what they just mean is like, I just woke up one day and I discovered it's not that, it doesn't have the same hold on me. I have peace. Because they've suffered. And they haven't spiritually bypassed. But there is a place for forgiveness. But in my view these days, what I've come to is authentic forgiveness is an exchange between two people. It's not a unilateral gesture. It's when a perpetrator comes to his or her victim and says, "Forgive me." Now forgiveness is on. And the rabbi that I referred to later lays out the five conditions for forgiveness. First, the perpetrator must admit that the crime happened and that he or she is guilty. Second, he must say he is sorry. Third, he must admit that he has created or caused damage. Fourth, he must commit to making amends and must actually do so. Five, he must promise that he will never do it again. Chloe Madonis is a family therapist working in the U.S., and she works with a lot of victims of sexual abuse. She tells the story, and I'll wrap it up here, of a daughter who confronted her father in the context of family therapy of abusing her. The father copped to it, which is very, very rare. He then asked for forgiveness, but before the daughter could answer, Chloe Madonis intervened before she instinctively jumped to forgiveness. The father had to earn the right to ask forgiveness of his daughter. This is because the daughter naturally feels pressure to take care of her father. She's dependent on him for survival, and Chloe Madonis knew this. So Madonis asked the father to get down on his knees and express remorse. And then she turned to the daughter and said, "Now, I want you to feel what you're feeling. If you feel it's authentic, tell me. If you don't, tell me." So the father expressed remorse, and the daughter said, "I don't feel it's authentic." So Chloe Madonis said to the father, "You're going to have to convince your daughter you're serious about this." And they were there for a while, and it's not until they broke into tears that the daughter said, "Okay, I feel it." And then Chloe Madonna said, "Now, it doesn't mean you have to forgive your dad. It could take years. It might never come. And you have to decide whether you want to be in relationship and how you want to be in relationship with him." But what happened in the room is that there was a palpable softening in the daughter and in the father, and when the heart softens, when the grief flows, you know that there's a possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation. So I want to leave you with this. It's simply untrue that you cannot heal if you do not forgive. Because you may never be given the opportunity to authentically forgive. But you can grieve. You can suffer what's yours to suffer. You can let it go. You can experience peace again. You can experience the return of life and vitality and love. You can experience gratitude return. May it be so, my friends. Thank you.
Thank you.